So Ezra chapter 4, we begin at verse 6. This is the holy word of the holy God. At the beginning of the reign of Xerxes, they lodged an accusation against the people of Judah and Jerusalem. And in the days of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Bishlam, Mithridath, Tabeel, and the rest of his associates wrote a letter to Artaxerxes. The letter was written in Aramaic script and in the Aramaic language. Rehum, the commanding officer, and Shimshai, the secretary, wrote a letter against Jerusalem to Artaxerxes the king as follows. Rehum, the commanding officer, and Shimshai, the secretary, together with the rest of their associates, the judges and officials, over the men from Tripolis, Persia, Erech, and Babylon, the Elamites of Susa, the other people whom the great and honorable Ashurbanipal deported and settled in the city of Samaria and elsewhere in Trans-Euphrates. This is a copy of the letter they sent him. To King Artaxerxes, from your servants, the men of Trans-Euphrates, the king should know that the Jews who came up to us from you have gone to Jerusalem and are rebuilding that rebellious and wicked city. They are restoring the walls and repairing the foundations. Furthermore, the king should know that if this city is built and its walls restored, no more taxes, tribute, or duty will be paid, and the royal revenues will suffer. Now, since we are under obligation to the palace, and it is not proper for us to see the king dishonored, we are sending this message to inform the king so that a search may be made in the archives of your predecessors. In these records, you will find that this city is a rebellious city, troublesome to kings and provinces, a place of rebellion from ancient times. This is why the city was destroyed. We inform the king that if this city is built and its walls are restored, you will be left with nothing in Trans-Euphrates. The king sent this reply to Rehum, the commanding officer, Shimshai, the secretary, and the rest of their associates living in Samaria and elsewhere in Trans-Euphrates. Greetings. The letter you sent us has been read and translated in my presence. I issued an order, and a search was made, and it was found that this city has a long history of revolt against kings and has been a place of rebellion and sedition. Jerusalem has had powerful kings ruling over the whole of Trans-Euphrates, and taxes, tribute, and duty were paid to them. Now issue an order to these men to stop work, so that this city will not be rebuilt until I so order. Be careful not to neglect this matter. Why let this threat grow to the detriment of the royal interests? As soon as the copy of the letter of King Artaxerxes was read to Rehum and Shimshai the secretary and their associates, they went immediately to the Jews in Jerusalem and compelled them by force to stop. Thus the work on the house of God in Jerusalem came to a standstill until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. One of the most infamous books of history has to be a book called Mein Kampf. That's a German title, and it means my struggle or my fight. It's the 1925 autobiography of Nazi leader Adolf Hitler. My struggle. But you know, for the Christian, the Bible, in some senses, is the book which describes our struggle. The struggle of the seed of the woman against the seed of the serpent. the struggle between the promised Messiah and his people and Satan and his kingdom. We go all the way back to Genesis 3:15, which speaks of that struggle and gives us that first promise of Messiah, the seed of the woman, who would be the covenantal conqueror for his people. So the Lord God said to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers, and he will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. As Christ is promised in that first pronouncement of the gospel in Genesis 3:15, so also is the first gift of God to the church, the gift of spiritual warfare. And what a blessing it is. We might not think of that as such a tremendous gift, the gift of spiritual warfare, but it certainly is. Unless God had intervened, there would have been no struggle against the devil for Adam and Eve fallen into sin. They would have been on his side. But in that promise of Messiah, looking ahead to the Christ who would come, those who are his people are at enmity with the serpent and his seed. There's that spiritual struggle. The Christian life is described by the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 6:12 with these words, for our struggle, or some translations, for we wrestle. That's the Christian life, in part at least. And Ezra chapter 4 describes in part some of the opposition and struggle that God's people had in the 6th and 5th centuries BC. Now, they were in a different context and they had different outward enemies, but there are similarities here. There are helpful lessons for the church, for the Christian in every age since the time of Ezra. Now, as we come to verse 6 here in Ezra chapter 4, some critics of the Bible think that the book is confused about history. In verse 5, if you look, hope you have your Bibles open, verse 5 mentions Cyrus, king of Persia, down to the reign of Darius, king of Persia, that time period. And then if you notice, right at the end of the chapter in verse 24, thus the work on the house of God in Jerusalem came to a standstill until the second year of Darius, king of Persia. And so Darius is mentioned verse 5 and in verse 24, and he reigned around 520 BC. But then some other Persian kings are mentioned here in between those two references to Darius. Xerxes is mentioned in verse 6. Xerxes is the Greek name of the king that in Hebrew is known as Ahasuerus, 486 to 465. That's the king in the opening chapters of the book of Esther. And then Artaxerxes, the first, is mentioned, 464 to 423 BC. It was under him that Ezra later comes. He's part of that, that group that would come later, verse 12. Chapter 4, verse 12, in the seventh year of Artaxerxes, it says in Ezra 7, verse 7. And so what do we have here? We have this mention of Darius, and then we have years and years later, decades later, Xerxes, Artaxerxes, and then going back in 24 to Darius again. This is obviously an inclusion of historical material to emphasize the theme of opposition. In chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, it's temple building opposition. And then that theme is returned to in verse 24 as the book goes on. But in chapter 4, verses 6 through 23, it's city wall rebuilding opposition. that would be there as well under subsequent kings. As some commentators suggest, verses 6 through verse 23 could easily be put into brackets in our Bibles to get the idea across to modern readers that this is a digression of sorts, but continuing the theme of opposition, not to the temple, that was dealt with before and it will be dealt with again, but now in these verses, particular to the city walls. It's probably also perhaps helpful for you to know that chapter 4, verse 8 through chapter 6, verse 18, and then later in chapter 7, verses 12 through 26, these verses are written in Aramaic. Aramaic is a language, an ancient language like Hebrew. It was the language of Persian and international communication and diplomacy of the time, like at some points in history, like Latin was the language of academia and the church, and French was at one time the language for diplomacy. By the 17th century, French was known as the language of diplomacy and international relations throughout the world. Well, that's what Aramaic was in this time that we're looking at in Ezra. Now, as we come to the verses, though, in particular, what do we see? It seems that verse 6, verse 7, and verse 8 very possibly refer to three different accusations or complaints lodged against the rebuilders. One in the reign of Xerxes, and then two in the age of Artaxerxes. The first by people mentioned, the names there in verse 7, and then in verse 8 with different names. And so it seems, salt scholars suggest, that this was not just two, but actually three different accusations. The first are just referred to. The third one is expanded upon. Complaints, accusations lodged against the rebuilders of the city walls and its foundations, as we read in verse 12. So without going over all the details of this letter that was written to Artaxerxes and his reply, I'd like to just draw four main lessons out of this central part of this chapter, in between verse 5 and verse 24. The first point I think that we should note or can note with some helpfulness is the historical authentication that we see by the enemies. Historical authentication. What do we mean by that? In verse 15, it refers to archives and records. Verse 19 says, a search was made of the record of the history. And so there is a history that was written down that's being appealed to. And we should remember, of course, that history is often told by the victor. Histories have their angles and their perspectives. We need to understand that only in Scripture do we have infallible history interpreted infallibly by God himself. As many people have said, history is really his story. And so in the Bible, we have infallible history and interpretation of history. But the general point that struck me as I was looking at this chapter again in this appeal to these sources is that what was happening in Jerusalem, what was happening to these exiles, what happened before they returned was known. It was recorded. It was capable of investigation. I think we should remember that in terms of the Bible and Christianity in general. Christianity is not occult. Occult is a word that means hidden or secret. Christianity is historical, open, and verifiable. And it's always been that way. There was international awareness of Israel's history in the days of Rahab. Before the spies lay down for the night, she went up on the roof and said to them, I know that the Lord has given you this land and that a great fear of you has fallen on us so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to Sihon and Og, the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, whom you completely destroyed. When we heard of it, our hearts melted in fear, and everyone's courage failed because of you. For the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on the earth below. Joshua 2, 8 through 11. The enemies of God heard. They knew. The history was common knowledge. We jump ahead to the days of Christ. Jesus in John 18, 20 says, I've spoken openly to the world. I always taught in the synagogues or at the temple where all the Jews come together. I said nothing in secret. There was an openness to it. And as you look at Luke's gospel, Luke, Dr. Luke, who wrote Luke and Acts, Luke 1, 1, many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. With this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. It was open, it was investigated, and capable of investigation. Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 5, 6 of the resurrection, after that he, Jesus, appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living. And the implication is, if you want to check it out, go ask them. They're still alive. He said when he appeared before Agrippa that what had been done had been done not in a corner, not hidden off somewhere, but open and verifiable. That's Christianity. That's the Bible, friends. Now, of course, our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority of the Bible is the work of the Holy Spirit bearing witness to us of the authority of the Word of God as the Word of God. But that doesn't deny or negate the history, the evidences. The practical point is this: a Christian can always say to an unbeliever or skeptic, young people, you never have to be embarrassed about this as you go on in school and people challenge your beliefs. A Christian can always say to an unbeliever or skeptic, without hesitation, without embarrassment, check it out. Go check it out. You hear silly things. Oh, Jesus never existed. Go check it out. Go check it out. This is the scripture. This is what we see here. Records, authenticated, verifiable, capable of investigation. We see the historical authentication of history, even by the enemies of God. But secondly, we see here also misrepresentation by enemies. Misrepresentation. Even though the history and the facts are clear, people can often distort the facts and misrepresent the situation. Look at how Jerusalem is referred to in verse 12. That rebellious and wicked city, that evil city. Of course, when we look at anything, this is presuppositionalism, when we look at anything, our presuppositions, the lens through which we interpret facts, is so important. There's no such thing as a brute fact. Things are interpreted. Is Jerusalem that wicked, evil city? God's perspective is very different. The believer's perspective is different. Jerusalem was the place where God had chosen for his name to dwell. Psalm 48:2 in the older translation, beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth, is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. Our perspective on things depends on the lens we see things through. Sin and our fallen nature distorts things, twists things, turns things on its head. Isaiah 5:20, God says, woe to those who call evil good and good evil. How much don't we see that today? Who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. It's true with sin when we're tempted with sin. Satan tempts you to think that sin is good, that it's somehow beneficial, and that God's law is burdensome, that God wants your misery. But God says sin brings misery. We see also that the people are called troublesome people. Elijah was called the troubler of Israel, even as he was the prophet of God. The apostles, the people said, were turning the world upside down. Actually, the gospel that they preached was turning the world right side up. It's the perspective and the distortion that sin and the enemies of God will always place on the things of God and the people of God. We're seeing this more and more in our society today. Society and its leaders are not just neutral toward Christians and Christianity. Increasingly, Christians, Orthodox, Bible-believing, evangelical, gospel Christians, are called troublesome, even morally wicked to hold the things that we hold, evil, and even dangerous. That's the kind of language that's coming out more and more. And it's important to realize that. Forewarned is forearmed. In its own way, Western civilization is heading to the place of John 16, verse 2. When Jesus said to his disciples, "They will put you out of the synagogue. In fact, the time is coming when anyone who kills you will think that they are offering a service to God." The distortion here of the enemies, and in particular here, the accusation that was brought against the people of God was the accusation of tax evasion. Isn't that interesting? Tax evasion. Taxes, revenues, and the different technical names are mentioned there. Taxes, tribute, duty, all these different ways that the government is getting money from its citizens. That's never an insignificant issue for any government. But this was the time, we should note, of the Persian Wars against the Greeks. For instance, in 480 BC, when Xerxes fought against King Leonidas I in Sparta, Thermopylae. And there was the recent movie, 300, that was all about that. This is history. This is the time when that was all happening. Those wars had depleted the Persian treasuries. And so this accusation surely would have gotten the king's attention. The enemies of God's people would like to accuse these returned exiles of sedition, of civil rebellion. The Bible always calls Christians to be good citizens. The Jews in exile were commanded to be good citizens in Babylon, to seek the welfare of that city and to pray on its behalf. And even the issue of taxes, as it's dealt with in the Bible. Jesus said to them, "Give back to Caesar what is Caesar's, and give to God what is God's." Mark 12, 17. Under Rome, which was another evil empire, like Persia, Paul wrote, "Let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established." The authorities that exist have been established by God. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also as a matter of conscience. This is why also you pay taxes. For the authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing. Give to everyone what you owe them. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. In general, Christians are called to be and should be known as good citizens. 1 Peter 2:12, "Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us." Now, of course, there are times when clear conflict means Like the apostles, we must obey God rather than men. And in our time, please pray for wisdom, for the church, for its leaders, for believers, to know when our duty as exemplary citizens, that's our duty, to be exemplary citizens, when that duty is in conflict with our duty as citizens of heaven. And I know this is a hot topic issue. To worship and to preach Christ publicly is never against the true good of a society, even if its leaders think it is. It's never against the true good of a society. So when that is the issue, when that is what is being forbidden, being good citizens means we must disobey earthly rulers. But it's a question that requires great wisdom. What is being forbidden? Why is it being forbidden? And how does our call to be exemplary citizens come together with our existence, our identity as citizens of heaven? Pray for wisdom for that. So we see the misrepresentation of enemies. Point three, and this is what I think is really clear from the whole chapter, the continual opposition by enemies. Continual opposition by enemies. The inclusion of this section here, spanning generations, is just an example and reminder that we as the church will always be opposed by enemies. It's as if he's, you know, the writers talk about, well, the opposition to the temple, and then he says, and let me tell you what happened when the wall was being rebuilt under Xerxes and Artaxerxes, and he just goes on and on. This is a continual opposition by the enemies. One commentator calls it the dogged persistence of Israel's enemies. And our struggle as believers, as the church, is a continual one as well. Our struggle as Christians in the Christian life is continual. We don't like to hear that. When can I have a car that just doesn't break down? When can I live in a house that doesn't need any repairs for a while? When can I have a septic tank that doesn't fail inspection? You know, we don't like this announcement of continual problems and opposition. Now, we do, of course, have different seasons of life, personally and in the church, that are more or less outwardly free of conflict. Perhaps we enjoy a relative peace in society. I think to a large degree we have in our day, in past decades. But we always, always face spiritual opposition and struggle. Always, in one way or another. Our struggle is, Paul says in Ephesians 6:12, present tense. Not our struggle was once or our struggle might be someday. Our struggle is ongoing, present tense. On July 30th, 1945, the USS Indianapolis was hit by a Japanese torpedo. The ship sunk. 900 soldiers were left floating in the ocean for 4 days. And as they floated around, sharks all the while were circling around them, picking off men. The Smithsonian Magazine called it the worst shark attack in history. There's a movie, The Mission of the Shark. And as dire as that situation seems, that's an aquatic illustration of the biblical warning in 1 Peter 5:8. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion. We have a perpetual warning, friends, and a command to be on guard, to watch, and to pray, lest you fall into temptation. There's never in this life a ceasefire. There's never an armistice. There's continual battle every day. I was going to say, from the moment that you open your eyes until you close them at night. But sometimes even during the night, the battle is there, isn't it? Perpetual. And that's sobering. It's hard to hear. It's reality. But don't be despairing. You know, God promises to work all things for the good of his people. He is sovereign. He is sovereign. We could ask, well, if he's sovereign, why doesn't he remove these enemies? He could. Yes, he could. He could. But he hasn't. They come in his providence. They come in his providence. When Rehum and Shimshai and the other associates wrote these letters, they did it of their own evil will and intention, but they did it as they were working out, as God was working out his holy decree and his sovereign will. Why would God have enemies always for the church, for Christians? Whenever I think about that, I almost always think of Chuck Swindoll's great illustration. Maybe you've heard it. It's an illustration about cod fishing, of all things. But he said at one time, fishermen that fished for cod froze the fish. They froze the cod and then they shipped those fish elsewhere. These are Swindoll's words. But the freezing took away much of the flavor. So they experimented with shipping them alive in tanks of seawater. But that proved even worse. Not only was it more expensive, the cod still lost its flavor and in addition became soft and mushy. The texture of the fish was seriously affected. Finally, some creative person solved the problem in a most innovative way. The codfish were placed in the tank of water along with their natural enemy, the catfish. From the time the cod left the East Coast until it arrived in its westernmost destination, those ornery catfish chased the cod all over the tank. And you guessed it, when the cod arrived at the market, they were as fresh as when they were first caught. There was no loss of flavor, nor was the texture affected. If anything, it was better than before. And then Swindoll applies it. A couple of questions seem worth asking. First, can you name some catfish swimming in your tank? Maybe you live with one of them. Or it's somebody at work whose irritating presence drives you to your knees several times a week. Every congregation has a few catfish as well. They're there to keep all the cod from getting soft and mushy and tasteless. I think there's a lot of wisdom in that. God in his providence has the enemies of the church. You see it in the doctrinal refinement that the church was forced to because of heretics. And you see it in the spiritual growth and maturity of the church when faced by enemies and persecutors. We'll always have enemies. We'll always have those dark seasons, the Christian life. Corrie ten Boom, who experienced enough dark times in her life, said, "When a train goes through a tunnel and it gets dark, you don't throw away the ticket and jump off. You sit still and trust the engineer." And that brings us to our fourth point then, Christ's preservation in spite of his enemies. Christ's preservation in spite of his enemies. Ezra 4 is not the end of the story. Yes, the people were affected. They were discouraged. They were fearful. The work on the temple came to a standstill, verse 24. The work on the house of God in Jerusalem came to a standstill until the second year, the reign of Darius, king of Persia. But that's not the end of the book. There's a little hint, isn't there? Verse 21, "Now issue an order to these men to stop work so that this city will not be rebuilt until I so order." It's a little window that God still is going to be at work and do something here, and that the enemies won't have the last word. But that's true for this book. It's true for the days of Ezra. It's true for the history of the church. Jesus says in John 16:33, "I've told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble. But take heart, I have overcome the world." If Christ is our representative, our Savior, our Lord, our covenantal head, he has overcome the world, and we with him and in him. Every day I was with you in the temple courts, Jesus said, and you did not lay a hand on me, but this is your hour when darkness reigns. As Christ approaches the cross there, it's the hour when darkness reigned. He entered into that crucial, that concentrated battle to destroy the works of the devil. Christ, as our King, faced all his and our enemies, even as he was paying the price, suffering the just wrath of God for our sin. At the same time, it was battling the enemies of our souls. And then it says gloriously in Colossians 2:15, having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. And because of his victory and his glorious resurrection, even from the dead, the last enemy, death, could not hold him. Now, as our risen King, he defends the people of God. He defends the church. He also subdues our enemies, and one day will fully conquer them forever and cast them into the lake of fire. That's the reality that we need to remember as we constantly face enemies. It's what we see in Acts chapter 4. On their release, being persecuted by the leaders of the day, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heavens and the earth, the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why did the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed one. That's Psalm 2. That's why it's a blessing to sing psalms. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. Now listen to this. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Christ has overcome the enemy. Satan has desired to sift you like wheat, but I've prayed for you. Beloved, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. Since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Listen, consider him who endured such opposition from sinners so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Beloved, Christ is the conquering King, the victorious King. And we end with Paul's word in Romans 16:20, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you.